And let us turn in the Word of God to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. We come for the 21st and last time to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 at the first verse. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbors. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. One of the abiding and amusing memories of childhood, my childhood, was visiting a couple of summers with friends of our family who worked on a farm in the south of Scotland. The youngest of the children of that family was a lad named George, and George was about 3. He was what Robert Burns would have called, as he did in somebody in his famous poem, Tam O'Shanter, a towsy tyke. And you don't need to understand the words to get the idea of this little boy. He was a towsy tyke. He had a mass of red hair. Under it, he had a fiery temperament. And this he expressed in all sorts of vigorous ways. George was 3, and he was single-minded. And he was always letting his mom know what he wanted. So when a cup of tea was passed, with a cookie to one of the guests, George said loudly, I want yin tea, which means I want one also, or two. I want one too. I want yin tea. And whenever anybody got anything, especially his siblings, I want yin tea. And it just seemed it was sort of amusing and yet at the same time a wee bit disturbing. Here was this little egomaniac who had to have everything that everybody else wanted, everybody else was getting, and it didn't matter whether it was any use to him, didn't matter they couldn't hold a teacup, he wanted yin tea. Well, That's how covetousness works, doesn't it? I want one too. And sometimes I want one too, even though I don't really need that, but somebody else has got it, and I want that too. Kids are always wanting the toys that some other child has. And as long as they have it, that's great. They don't need to play with it, you see. They've got it. It's theirs. It's expressive of this inner urge to have and to keep, and actually also to keep from others, to have something that other people don't have. That's what it's about, this covetousness that is spoken of in the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, we might say, nor his car, nor his fancy mower, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Well, last time we looked, you may remember, at the what of covetousness, at what God is against in respect to this motive of the heart, this desire of hearts, and we looked at what he tells us not to do. The Ten Commandments follow the way of negation. Here is what you are not to do. But that doesn't mean that they don't have obvious and real positive implications. So now we need to examine and understand why this covetousness is such an important problem and why overcoming it is a huge blessing for our souls and for our lives and indeed for those who are round about us. We'll see too that there is such a thing as a good coveting. There are things for which we should. There are things we should covet in the best sense and have holy desires to possess in our lives. But first I'd like us to think for a moment on the question, why is coveting such a problem? Why is it a problem? Because coveting, wanting what somebody else has, is not just a kind of mistake here and there. It's an addiction that needs to be broken. Something to which we need to die. Something which then needs to be replaced with a new attitude of heart, with a new set of desires and motives that will bear fruit instead of just gnawing away at us with a spirit of discontent and a desire after things that God has not given us and we should not desire. So what is the problem? What is the problem with this sin of coveting, of covetousness? Well, the first thing to be said is that it is a rebellious sin. Turn to James chapter 4. James asked the question, the first four verses. He asked the question in verse 1 of James 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? And then he answers it, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? I want yin te. I want one too. I want what you've got. I want what he's got. And I'm not going to be happy until I get it, one way or the other. That's how wars and fights come among you. Hitler wanted Lebensraum in the East. So let's gobble up Czechoslovakia. Let's gobble up Poland. Let's gobble up Russia. Let's gobble up all over the place. Now, James here, of course, is arguing from the smoke to the gun. He's arguing from the root to the fruit. Where do wars come from? Answer, from covetousness. Verses 2 and 3. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong thing in the wrong way, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're full of yourself and what you want. I remember a professor at Penn State telling me some years ago that all his colleagues, so many of them actually were across the departments, were discontented with their job at Penn State because they hadn't got a job at Harvard and Yale. What's behind covetousness? Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's where it comes from. Enmity with God. I want the friendship of the world, and I have enmity with God. These are the alternatives. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. You've made a choice, and you're living your life practically out of that choice. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It is a rebellious sin. It is my way before God's way. It is my way, the world's way, the worldly way. So James is arguing here, you see, from the root to the fruit. Or rather, I should say, from the fruit to the root. What did I say? Where do the wars come from? That's the fruit. And he goes back to the root. What's in you? The underlying problem then is unhappiness with God's providence and therefore unhappiness with God Himself. When you are unhappy with the way that things are working out in your life, you should examine the question as to whether it isn't a fact that you are unhappy with God's dealings with you. There are many things in which we can be justly unhappy of the way that things have turned out in our lives. We can see it either in our own foolishness or we can see it in circumstances beyond our control, the wickedness of others. And that is often the case. But the facts we often don't want to face are that we have indeed come to the place of being unhappy with God. We're criticizing Him. He hasn't given us what we deserve. He hasn't answered my prayers, some Christians will say. Angry with God because they prayed and prayed and prayed and God's timetable hasn't suited them. Psalmist, we sang in Psalm 10 just a minute ago. The third verse says this, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord." The underlying problem is unhappiness with God's dealings, with God's providence, and therefore a rejection of God Himself. And of course, the ultimate danger of this is the ultimate danger of rebellion against heaven, of course, is a lost eternity. Ephesians 5:5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater." These words go together. Covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The covetous man is a rebel against God. He is an idolater. He's made an idol of his desires and of the stuff he wants or the fame he wants or whatever he wants. And Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Or money, as it is inadequately translated in one modern translation. But you get the idea. Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's the one or the other. It's a rebellious sin. But it's more than that even. It is also a ruinous sin. Not only is covetousness against God, it is also against ourselves. James shows us in the 5th chapter and the first 6 verses how ruinous covetousness is here and now. You know, sometimes when we think about rebellion against God, we do a little mental switch in our mind. We say, well, I can handle that later. You know, I can always repent later. I've got time. Meanwhile, I'll be a rebel. Meanwhile, I'll do what I want to do. And so the idea of rebellion against God is sort of treated as some sort of abstract problem, not a real problem, an abstraction from real life. But here's what he says in chapter 5 as he expounds how this rebellion issues in ruin here and now in your life, even as you're living day by day. He focuses, of course, on riches. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. I remember the day when I was first struck by that text. Really struck by it. I was walking along the street in Aberdeen when I was a student, north of Scotland. Walking along the street past the church of which I was a member. It was on the opposite side of the street. And they had what they called a wayside pulpit. And a guy in the church made up scripture verses to put in that wayside pulpit so that the passers-by, it's on the main street in Aberdeen, Union Street, where all the businesses and the stores are, and right in the heart of the city. And so here in beautiful, beautiful stenciled, colored letters was this text from the King James, "Go to, ye rich, weep and howl for your coming miseries." And my pal, who was also a member of that church, chuckled and he said, speaking of the minister who was a real character, Willie Still, he says, "Oh, Willie's got a gospel tract for Aberdeen today. Go to, ye rich, weep and howl for your coming miseries." Only other text I ever, this is a sidebar, but the only other text I remember seeing in that wayside pulpit was from Genesis, and it was this: "And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me." I thought, wow, that should make the people think. That's, of course, about Eve passing the buck. Something to get people's minds moving a little bit. Well, go to, ye rich. Weep and howl for your coming miseries. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. How is it that coveting other people's money, how does that ruin? Well, it ruins the people, of course, who are oppressed, stolen from by the thieves, who covet and take their substance from them. If you suffer loss at the hands of thieves, you're suffering loss at the hands of people who are coveting what you've got, and they've no right to it, and you suffer the ruin. But then the other thing is that the covetous folks themselves are ruined. It will eat their flesh like fire. And that's why you come to this chilling, that's why there's this chilling warning, and it's really a call to repentance. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Maybe you get a thrill robbing the bank and spending the loot. Maybe you'll get away with it in this world, but you're not going to get away with it in the next. You don't know what it is to be saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and to repent toward the Lord, aye, and to make restitution for all the things you've nicked off other people. Don't you think God's going to smile at you in the great day? Even if you escape justice in this world, you'll never escape justice in the world that is to come. And by the way, you don't have to be rich to fall into this ruinous way of thinking and living. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. World's full of get-rich-quick schemes, full of financial advice to make you a millionaire in no time at all. And some people are absorbed by it. Not for them the injunction of our Lord to take no thought for the morrow, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. No, no, no. They got to stay up late studying the stock market and lose sleep over the next scheme that they've devised in order to make their next million. Or in the case of those who are really poor, how they're going to win in the lottery and solve all their problems. Notice the publishers' clearinghouse people have started their ads on TV again. And all these excited people, you know, getting checks for $10 million. They don't show you the ruin. Either the ruin in people's lives or the ruin in their souls. You all know the name of Bernie Madoff, who made off with billions, and who's in the clink, or at least is going to be in the clink. His life is over. He's gotten to be an old man living off the money he's stolen from other people. But his life is over. It's over. The only thing that's waiting for him is eternity. And not too far away. Doesn't that make you tremble? It makes me tremble. Does it make you tremble? For him? Maybe for yourself? You don't need to be a CEO to go that way either. You only have to be in love with yourself and your stuff and be discontented with the Lord and at enmity with Him because you're in love with the world. See what your world gives you if you love it so much. It's a ruinous sin. But it's also a root sin. It's a root sin. And in this respect, we can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the 10th verse. Very famous verse. You all know it. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not a verse about thunderbolts coming down from heaven on the wicked. This is about people doing it to themselves. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That was the testimony, wasn't it, of Jim Baker after his fall in the, praise the Lord, the PTL TV show scandal in the late 80s. That it was the root sin that led to all sorts of evil in connection with that scandal. Thomas Watson, the 17th century English writer in his Body of Divinity, his exposition of the Catechism actually, observes that coveting, quote, is a breach of all the Ten Commandments. Why is that? Because coveting is about me being on the throne of my heart. It is about me being my own God. It's about me getting my own way. Versus God, versus everybody else. And that's really the root sin of Adam. The root sin of Adam was that he desired to be like God, knowing good and evil. He wanted to be in the place of God. Oh, he wasn't going to displace God in his own mind. He was going to be God-like. He was going to be on his own throne. He was going to know all that he needed to know as if he were God in order to order his life successfully and satisfactorily. Now look at how the 10th commandment relates to the other 9. The first commandment asks us, is God the only God? Tells us, no other gods. But the Bible says, Colossians 3:5, covetousness, Paul says, which is idolatry. Second commandment tells us how God wants to be worshipped. But Paul says to the Colossians 2:23, talks about a show of wisdom and will worship. This is when we worship God the way we want to. We worship our own will, not His will. That's the issue. What about the third commandment, which has to do with God's holy name, not to be taken in vain? Think of Absalom. He's going off to worship God and pay his vows in Hebron. But what he's really doing is he's mounting a coup d'etat against the lawful king, his father David. He covets a kingdom. Just as the will worship covets the way to worship God. Just as the one who's not going to accept God as the only God wants to worship himself, covets God's position. God's holy day, the Sabbath. The traders in Nehemiah 13, they couldn't wait for the Sabbath to end, so they were thinking about how they were going to make a profit. They were thinking, oh, it's going to end, and then I'm going to go out there and do business. Because what they coveted really was not the honor of God and the rest that He had given them for His day, but they coveted the ability to make money and do it now. Fifth commandment, honor parents. How many dishonor parents but covet their money or their help? You shall not murder. But Ahab killed Naboth so that he could take possession of his vineyard. Covetousness was feeding all these sins, you see, these breaches of the commandments. What about the honoring of sex and family? Well, David and the ewe lamb. He spied Bathsheba. Bathsheba had a husband. Get rid of the husband and, you know what he did. He coveted another man's wife. And what about property? You're not to steal. Well, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Why do people steal? Because they want what you've got. And what about lies? We're not to bear false witness. Why do people bear false witness? Why do they not honor truth and honesty? Because they covet something different than the truth. They covet something different than the results of telling the truth. The 10th commandment is the root sin. That's the root sin. Now think about it. The breach of the moral law begins in the heart of a sinner at number 10, and it works to the front. 10, 9, 8, and ends up at 1. Total denial of God. Because as we live for ourselves, we are led to atheism, practical atheism, whatever our words may be. But when we start with the worship of God, with love of God, number one, then we will find that godly living will lead us to the victories of 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and kill that self-centeredness which is the root of all covetousness. Godly living is from command 1 to command 10. Ungodly living is from command 10 to command 1 in the negative. You can put it all down in a kind of a circle. Here's God, and here's me. And in the circle, from God down and up again to me is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And you go from 10 to 1, you deny God. You go from 1 to 10, you deny yourself. And you love God. So what will it be? I want my way. Even I want to be me. which is held to be a kind of gloriously virtuous statement in these days. Self-authentication. I want to be me. Most people that want to be me don't want to be God's version of me. Okay, how to deal with this positively? How to deal with covetousness? Second question. Other question. Four things by way of application. First of all, choose contentment. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And you see how he opens that up in the following verses. "We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." So Paul here is laying, he's talking about contentment with the Lord. The assumption, of course, is that you actually love the Lord and you want to live as He wants you to live because you believe that that is His way of blessing for you day by day. So he's talking about contentment with the Lord in your walk with the Lord day by day. And that means with the Lord's providences in your life, in which you're not merely passive, by the way. It's not that you just take whatever comes, some kind of fatalistic way. But rather, you know yourself in your relationship with Jesus, and you discern His dealings with you in providence. And you apply the principles and the promises of God for now and as you see the future opening up. Now, so day by day then, what's Paul saying? What did Paul do himself? He chose to be content. Acts 20:23, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." He cultivates a contented attitude. Philippians 4:11-12, he says, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And he covenants to depend upon the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, all along the way. In Philippians 4:13, he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." There's a program, you see. This is your program. To be free from covetousness and all that flows from it. And my friends, if Christ is your all, then why would you covet anything else? Why? Does your God not supply all your needs? Philippians 4:19. Do you believe that word of God? And do you believe it so as to apply it? And so as to die to this desperate world's thirst for stuff and more and other people's at that? Choose contentment. Contentment is a decision. Secondly, care about others. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 at the 17th verse. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches." Boy, have we learned a wee bit about uncertain riches in the last year? We're going to learn a lot more in the years to come. Don't have to have the spirit of prophecy to say that. But some will never learn at all. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Storing up for themselves verse 18, "let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Caring is God's plan to deal with the inequities amongst us. You see, you're rich in this present age. Do good and be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Love does not seek its own, Paul says in the great 1 Corinthians 13 chapter on love. Love does not seek its own. You see, community is what we are called to be and what we are in Christ. So we believe in Him. And what we must work at creating in the church, which is His body, is that community. Thus, Psalm 122, verses 7 and following. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of the church, that is to say. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. Ephesians 4:28, work with your hands what is good, that you may have something to give to him who has needs. Care about others. That too is opposite to covetousness. Thirdly, cultivate God-honoring goals. There are plenty of things you ought to covet in holy coveting, a holy desire. We're always to bring our heart's desires to the Lord, for a start. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. Philippians 4, verse 6. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:7, ask, seek, knock. And he, in connection with each of these aspects of making our desires known unto God, he says, it'll be given to you, you will find, and it will be opened. We may indeed desire things. We may desire certain matters and must bring them before the Lord. Also, we may covet a sufficiency for our life. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches, the writer says. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. We ought to covet serving God and honoring Him with our substance. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Honor the Lord with your possessions means honor Him with everything you do, everything you spend, your financial decisions, and with the first fruits of your increase, giving to the Lord. Is that? That's what that's referring to, the second part. So, he says, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. We may also covet being married. He who finds a wife, Proverbs 18:22, finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. We may desire spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, earnestly desire the best gifts. We may desire an abundance for every good work, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And we may open our hearts to the Lord and ask Him to fill us with the fullness of these holy covetings, these holy desires. Now, what do you want for yourself? What are your goals? What are your desires? What are you cultivating in terms of your goals? Are you cultivating God-honoring goals? Or are you nagging away underneath, wanting this and wanting that? I want Yin Te. I want what he's got, because he's got it. I'd prefer him not to have it, so that I could feel better about myself. I want a Lexus, rather than you know, something at the bottom of the line, etc., etc. What do you want? What is God honoring? As a goal, goals for your life. The Bible isn't silent. Finally, another letter C, commit yourself to Christ. Covet Him and confess Him. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, at the 5th verse, O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Let Christ be the perspective from which you handle all that you are tempted to covet and should not. Because when Christ is our perspective, then it becomes plain to us what poor, trivial things we covet in this world. And should we just covet for things that even God has made for us that are only under the sun? Paul says in Philippians 3:20 of Christians, our conversation is in heaven. Yes, we're on the earth. Yes, my God will supply all your needs, he goes on to say in the next chapter. But my conversation is in heaven. Where is your real wealth? Where is your real gain, Christian friend? The Apostle Paul, I reckon, was a fellow who knew what it was to be well off. But you know, when he went about his ministry, he was a man who had nothing and was dependent on other people, dependent on the church supporting him in the ministry to which he had given himself. And he went through innumerable hardships. And we would say that in the end, Paul had nothing in this world's way. He didn't own the house he was arrested in Rome. He had his clothes and he had something to eat. I dare say, virtually all of us here are better off than the Apostle Paul was at the end of his ministry, in terms of this world's goods. And I know that we are all better off than Jesus was in this world's goods, in the whole of his ministry. In the whole of his ministry. He had nowhere to lay his head. If you've somewhere to lay your head and it has a roof over it, you've got more than Jesus ever had. Paul himself gives testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, really to what made him tick. He says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That word that's translated rubbish, that's one of these prettified translations because people can't face the rawness of the original in the Greek. The word is skubalon. And skubalon means basically dog's dirt. It's the excrement of animals. I count all things, not just rubbish. But dung, that I may gain Christ. There
is the answer to covetousness. All things dung. That I may gain Christ. Do you really want? Are you really serious about gaining Christ? That's the challenge that comes here from the 10th commandment. Is the challenge really from every single commandment rightly understood and rightly applied? It's the issue of life. Christ, all and in all. Knowing Him in the power of the resurrection, and to be sure, in the fellowship of His suffering, meaning particularly, knowing Him in His dying for my sins, and clothing me with His righteousness, so that I, for my part, will go forward in Him, loving Him who first loved me, and dying to my sins, that I may live to His righteousness. And that I covet. And may the Lord so bless us all. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how we bless You for Your word of grace to us, the law pointing us to the need of grace, and the law in its way implying the terms of grace, leading us to Christ, a schoolmaster, to lead us to Him who by His death upon the cross and His resurrection from the grave has indeed gained the victory, so that there is no sting of death for those who love Him and are saved by His free grace. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Help us to be in Him in every way in which we carry ourselves and our minds and hearts think as we go forward day by day. Oh, that we all, O God, may be found every day looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we pray with the pardon of sin through His shed blood. Amen.